do indeed live in a day in which thy word has been spoken to kings, and in fact kings, the wise ones, have learned to kiss the sun. We pray that thou wouldst teach us to delight in thy laws, to love thy laws, to lift up our hands to thy laws, and to meditate in thy statutes day and night, that indeed our ways might be made prosperous, that we might have good success as a result of our meditation upon thy many commandments. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm almost out of voice. I'll have tomorrow to get over it, so if I can make it through, I'll make it through. What I'd like to do, even though there will be a time next week, it'll be the last Lord's Day before I go to Burma, what I would like to do is, rather than having a lesson like this one, I would like to spend just a little bit of time maybe on a psalm sing and then show you some pictures from Burma, because some of you have not seen any of my pictures from Burma, and I promise you that they will not be of hungry hippos, that they will be of things worthwhile seeing. I've got pictures of hungry hippos from Burma. Okay, the question that we're asking this week and trying to answer, the text upon which we're basing it, is what good can come from Bible study, and specifically the text, Isaiah 34:16, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. So let's take a look, if we can, at some of this. What we're urging here, or what the Lord is urging us to, is diligent Bible study. This is not a cursory read from time to time, get the Bible off the shelf, dust it off, and see if there's anything in there, put a pin in the center and find out what we find out. This is not talking about that. This is talking about diligent Bible study. Now, the last few weeks, we have considered the divine authority of Scripture, the fact that they came from God, they're inspired by God as surely as if dictated to a secretary. And we come now to the point where we must consider the importance of Scripture to our own lives and practices. So what? God has written the Bible. God has placed in it commandments, statutes, there's law, gospel, example. So what? How should I then live? What should I do about it? Would you agree that's an important question? Now, in Isaiah 34:16, earlier in chapter 34, Isaiah basically brought threats against the enemies of the people of God. And some of those threats will not reach their complete fulfillment until the last day. In this text, however, verses 16 and 17, there is the confirmation of the entirety of the threats. In other words, when he says this book of the Lord, he's talking about the threats that he's made against his enemies. So, there's an intimation then that everything will be accomplished according to God's word. You know, sometimes we see a bumper sticker that says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever seen that bumper sticker? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Here's a better way to say that. God says it, that settles it. So I believe it. And that's the approach that we ought to take to believing Bible study. Believing Bible study ought to be on the basis that everything to which the Bible speaks has been settled. What I need to do is find out what the Bible says. So, the study of the Word of God is therefore required. It is called the Book of the Lord in order to give it honor. The study of it is recommended here by God Himself. And the manner of the study is primarily by reading, not by watching movies. Okay? I'm not saying there isn't a place for Christian film. I'm not sure if I know what that place is, but I'm not saying there's not one. I'm simply saying that the place God has given us here is one of reading. In other words, God gave us the Word of the Lord, not the picture of the Lord. I think it's a significant thing for us to consider, given the fact that so many today want to receive God's message passively, the same way they learned to read on Sesame Street. Right? Big Bird is not here to teach you the Bible. If you're going to learn the Bible, you're going to have to learn by an active involvement in it, not by simply sitting back and letting who's the guy that lives in the garbage can?
Oscar
the Grouch tell you what God wants you to do. Unless it's this Oscar. And then the fulfillment or the accomplishment of it has been promised. God has said that none of them shall fail, all of them shall have their mates. So the confirmation of the accomplishment is according to His own word. God Himself has spoken it. His Spirit will cause it to be certain. And the two doctrines that arise from the text then, and I've got one of them bold-faced. And the reason I've got it bold-faced is because that's the one that I really want us to concentrate on. The first one we've already talked about. The first one is that the Holy Scriptures are the book of the Lord. Okay, there's not a Presbyterian Bible and a Baptist Bible and a Methodist Bible and an Anglican Bible and a Roman Catholic Bible. There is only the book of the Lord. One Bible. And therefore, we must carefully and diligently read, search, consult, and seek His Word in this book. When we say that the Scriptures contain the Word of God, we don't mean it contains the Word of God along with other things. We say that this is the very content of the Word of God. It contains the Word of God in the sense that the content of the Bible is the Word of God. What do you have in the bucket? Water. What do you have in the Bible? The Word of God. You don't have water plus something else. You don't have the Word of God plus something else. The content of the Bible is the Word of God. So, the first doctrine, and I want to hurry through this, but I do have a few slides. The Holy Scriptures are the book of the Lord. Three things. In what respects we may rightly call the Holy Scriptures the book of the Lord, the evidence that it is, and finally some uses that we should draw from this doctrine. The Lord is the subject matter of the book. Thus it is called the book of the Lord. If we would know God, and if we would know our duties to Him, then we must know this book. What are the Scriptures principally about? What do the Scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We saw that last week, did we not? Good. And then secondly, the Lord is also the author of the book. Not only is He the subject matter of the book, He's also the author of the book. So it is the book of the Lord in two ways. And we saw this in 2 Timothy 3:16 previously. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is the product of the inspiration of His own Spirit. He moved holy penmen. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, right? Holy men. No Scripture is a private exposition or interpretation, but holy men of God were born along, moved along by the Holy Ghost. He told them the subject matter. He told them right like this. And remember, we saw just this afternoon, when God is speaking to Ezekiel, He's calling Ezekiel, He says, here's what you're going to speak, the word of the Lord. Now, He didn't expound on that. He will in future chapters. Everything that we see in the book of Ezekiel now is going to be the word of the Lord. And then finally, the very words were from Him, just as though they had been dictated. Somebody said, well, we don't believe in a dictation theory of inspiration. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. If by dictation you mean that the holy men were sitting there and when they heard words in their ears, they wrote down the very words, then I agree. We don't believe in dictation in that respect. But we do believe dictation in this respect. Those words that the penmen wrote in Scripture are as surely and as clearly God's words as if He had dictated those very words into the ears of the penmen. So then, when we look in the Gospel of Luke and we see the word Bethsaida, it's a place name. Did Luke choose to write Bethsaida? Yes, he could. Yes, he did. Could he have chosen to write anything else? No, he couldn't. He did choose to write Bethsaida. It was his choice. But he could not have chosen any other way than he did. Now, when you can explain that, then that means you have a full, comprehensive knowledge of God, and you'll never have that. I'll simply say this, that that Luke's will was not subsumed. It was not taken out of the way. Luke's style is different from Paul's style. Mark's style is different from John's style. But having said that, even though their personalities are still there, those words are such that they could not have chosen otherwise. They are God's words. Not just God's word in some generic, nondescript sense, but the very words are God's words. And that's a high view of inspiration. But I put it to you that that's the view of inspiration that Scripture teaches. So here's the evidence. First of all, the book teaches what no mere mortal could teach, such as the history of creation, the sublime mysteries of our religion, such as the Holy Trinity, the Incarnation. And it teaches us about the eternal counsels of God. How could we know that? How could some mere man know that? It's impossible. Either he's making it up, or he got it from God. But if he's making it up, the book's altogether untrustworthy. It's not just a little bit untrustworthy. It's completely beside the point then. In fact, it's a lie. So either we have to accept it for what it is, the Word of God, or reject it entirely. We can't take it as being the fine opinions of good and religious men, because it purports, it claims to be the Word of God. Secondly, the doctrine itself is perfectly holy. It commands all holiness, and it forbids all impurity. Now, so, well, I know Christians who aren't very holy. Well, regardless of whether they're hypocrites or not hypocrites, we're not talking about the standard. We're not talking about whether people live up to the standard. We're talking about what the standard is. And the standard is perfect, pure holiness. The efficacy of the doctrine. Children, that means how, whether it accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. The efficacy of the doctrine in its searching the human heart and conscience. Now, think about this. I can't search your conscience. Only God can do that. But if the Scripture can do it, then the Scripture must be from God. You know, people have asked me, Pastor, have you been reading my mail? Do you have a tap on my telephone? What's going on here? I say, no, but I know what the Bible says about you. And so, since the Bible can search your heart, and the Bible can take into consideration your motives, I can know them because I've read the Bible several times now. Fourth, the miracles by which it was confirmed. Miracles which no man can do. Even Nicodemus, who was a pretty astute theologian in his day, came to Jesus by night and said, we know that you're from God because no man could do the miracles that you do unless God had sent him. Now, did he believe Jesus that night? No, but later he did. Later he did. Jesus, Nicodemus, who came by night, later was a believer. And then finally, the intertestimony of the Holy Spirit. And may I say that this is ultimately the confidence that we have to have. You know, we can be convinced intellectually by all these other things, that, you know, the wholesomeness of the doctrine and the majesty of the language and so forth. We can say, you know, that's really nice. But, you know, Shakespeare's kind of good too. The Holy Spirit has to convince us in our spirits that it's the Word of God. So, some uses of this doctrine. First of all, the Scripture is the best of books because it relates to us what no other book can. The true nature of God and what He truly requires of us. No other book can tell us that unless it's derivative of this book. And Another use is that those who are enemies of Scripture make themselves the enemies of God. You know, God has spoken in His Word. And if we're unwilling to do what God says, if we're unwilling to believe what God says to believe, we haven't made ourselves the enemy of the church. We've made ourselves the enemies of God. Their relish for the Word of God is a snapshot, a picture, if you will, of their relationship to the author of the book. If we despise the book, if we neglect the book, if we don't care about the book, then that is a picture of our relationship with the author of the book. If you don't like the Bible, it's because you don't like the guy that wrote it. Those who are indifferent towards Scriptures are either without grace, or they don't exercise grace as God requires them to. As I told you before, I'm not in management, I'm in sales. I can't tell you that God absolutely has regenerated this one and has not regenerated another one. But I can tell you this, that either they don't have the grace of God, or they're not exercising that grace as they ought to be. Not only for information, but also for exhortation. The first word of exhortation is to prize the book. Consider how special it is and make it special to you. And believe it in all its parts. Not just the promises, but the commands, so that we can conform ourselves to them, the promises, so we can be encouraged by them, the threats, so that we can be deterred from sin as a result of them. Let's not submit ourselves to it, or let us submit ourselves to it. We should submit ourselves to it as the oracles of God and not as the words of men. And finally, let us study to become well acquainted with it. And that's what we're going to be studying in the second half of this presentation. Make it your business to search the Scriptures, because it is your business. This book was written to all Christians, but if you are a Christian, then it was written to you by necessity, right? Because you're a member of that set. And this brings us to the second doctrine, which is the Holy Scriptures are a book, and I know that sounds crazy, but the grammar is actually correct. The Holy Scriptures are a book carefully and diligently read, searched, consulted, and sought to be. Carefully and diligently read, searched, consulted, and sought into. It sounds better to say, Holy Scripture is a book. Right? But it's not a single writing. It's many writings comprising one book. Yeah, I went back and forth and back and forth. I promise you, that's correct. At least it's correct right now. You know, grammar changes with usage. By whom is Scripture to be so read and studied? Well, surely pastors, right? Well, by all into whose hands the mercy of God brings it. Not just pastors, not just Christians, not just unbelievers, not just Americans. Everyone into whose hands the mercies of God bring the Scriptures ought to search the Scriptures. The reason God brought it to you was so you could know it. That means magistrates, ministers, all those within the church, parents together with their children, and you can see the Scripture references up here. I don't have to repeat those over the tape, but each one of those has a Scripture reference, that magistrates, ministers, all those within the church, and parents together with children are to read and study the Scriptures. Okay, these points are going to follow them. These are the points we're going to take up. We're going to explain what such seeking and study involves. We're going to give some reasons for the doctrine, for the teaching, and then finally, we're going to come up with some reasonable and useful applications of this doctrine. Okay? What kind of application do you suppose we're going to come up with? Let's be thinking ahead a little bit. So, first thing we're going to do then is explain the seeking and searching that we should do. Two things. First, presuppositions regarding the seeking. Things that we have to presuppose. The first is that man has lost his way and needs to find it. If you already knew the way to heaven, you wouldn't need a book telling you the way to heaven. That's why men don't have to stop for directions. We think we already know the way. You know, they've got these things in filling stations now that you can open up, and it's actually got little representations of streets on them. The first presupposition is that we're lost and we need to find our way. The second presupposition is that man is in danger of being led further astray by the devil. Not only are we lost, but we're in danger of becoming yet more lost by the devil, the world, and his own corruptions. Now, How many of you have ever heard the advice, if you are lost, stay in one place and wait for the search party to find you? You know, it's not bad advice if there's somebody out there looking for you. Right? Because if you keep wandering around, you're not going to get founder and founder. You're going to get loster and loster. The same thing is true of our spiritual journey as well. If we don't have a map or a map that we can believe, if we don't have an instruction on how to get where we're going, we'll just get loster and loster, not founder and founder. So then, more presuppositions. That men are slow of heart to understand the mind of God, and thus we require diligence. Remember slow of heart to believe? All the words, we talked about that this morning, didn't we? That the Scriptures are in some places somewhat obscure and require that we spend time and effort in resolving them. Thus, Psalm 119, verse 18. But it is our glory to search out such matters. Now, does this contradict the doctrine that we talked about last week, the perspicuity, the plainness of Scriptures? No. The Scriptures as a whole are plain, but we have to compare place with place to find out what the overall teaching is. So it doesn't preclude. It's simply saying that some places are more obscure. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about the Corinthians being baptized for the dead. You have any idea what that was? Well, according to the Mormons, that means that if you find out your genealogy, that you can be baptized for those people that have already died, and they'll go to heaven and get their own planet. Does that sound far-fetched?
It is.
Well, it is far-fetched. But the thing of it is, they have based that on an obscure place in Scripture, haven't they? So what we need to do is, when we come to an obscure place in Scripture, we need to use due diligence to find other places in Scripture that speak more plainly. Now, other places in Scripture very plainly say, if you died and didn't believe in Christ, there's no getting baptized for you. All the chances that you're ever going to get are gone. So there is a need for us to search such things out, or else we wouldn't have been told to do so. God doesn't tell us things vainly. And this is a treasure hid in a field, so to speak. Now let me ask you a question. We got 4 acres out here. If you knew beyond a question of a doubt that there was $1 million buried in a chest out here in this 4 acres, how many of you would go ahead and hire a backhoe? Sure you would. Sure you would. Because if you were convinced that that $1 million was really out there, that would more than pay for the backhoe, wouldn't it? Okay. Here's the other part of the application. Here's where we bring it home in the analogy. If we're convinced that the Scriptures have spiritual gems, spiritual treasures, then we will spend all the time we can digging in that field to get the treasures. If we don't spend the time digging, it's because we're convinced that there's more treasure to be found doing something else. And then finally, we presuppose that there is a great gain from such diligent inquiry. Thus in Psalm 19:10, moreover by them is thy servant warned, and in searching of them there is great reward. The importance. There is both the matter of the duty and the manner of the obedience. In other words, the thing and how we do the thing. The matter and the manner. Remember, we talked earlier about God loves a cheerful giver. We said there's really two things there, right? There's the giving, that's the matter. And then there's the cheerfulness, that's the manner. Right? So, matter, manner. Same thing is true in Bible study. Regarding the matter, three things. We must read the Scriptures. We must become familiar with the actual words. We have to know the histories, the prophecies, the precepts, the stories. Yeah, we have to know the stories. And third, we must search out the mind of God in order to have a saving understanding of these stories, of these prophecies. It's not simply enough to be able to rattle them off whenever the pastor asks you, which is the fourth commandment, to be able to say to say what the fourth commandment is, you have to know what it means to rest from your labors and trust in Christ, right? It's not enough to know thou shalt not kill. You also have to be actively working to rid your heart of hatred for your fellow man, right? So that's what we're talking about. We have to search out the mind of God. And little labor results in little profit. Remember, he who sows sparingly, what's the law? Reaps also sparingly. He who sows bountifully, reaps bountifully. You put a little effort into Bible study, you'll reap a little benefit. You put a lot of effort into Bible study, you'll reap a lot of benefit. So, we should search to know Scripture perfectly and narrowly as one who not only plows, but breaks up clods of dirt. You know what I'm talking about? The difference between plowing and disking? You plow to turn the dirt over. But then you want to come back and disk it so that you're taking those clods and breaking those clods into finer and finer and finer particles. That's giving you a better soil for the seed. So you want to work and work and work at preparing the soil of your heart. The manner of the duty. That's the matter. The manner of the duty. First of all, highly esteem the treasure you're going to find in its pages. Because if you don't think it's treasure, it's going to soon become drudgery. One will not search for something he does not highly value. Right? If I said, if you go out here and dig up enough places in the 4 acres that I just mentioned, there's some rocks. Okay. And move on. Right? You'll have no interest in digging them up because you don't treasure what I said was hidden. You have to have a desire for it first. So we have to highly esteem the treasure that's in the pages of Scripture. Secondly, we have to desire and set have a plan, a purpose to bring advantage to our souls. It's not simply the accumulation of facts. It's the way we're going to live and think differently. And third, there has to be a serious application of our hearts to the work, not lazily, not randomly, not hit and miss. And that's why I've been handing out booklets for the last couple of weeks, How to Have a Quiet Time. You know, it's not just so that you can have another book on your shelf, one more book to gather dust. It's to help you come to grips with some practical matters as to how to spend time in the Scriptures every day. That means also that we have to put forth some pains, the way a wrestler does. Remember Jacob when he's wrestling with God there at Peniel? And he said, I'm not going to let you go till you give me a blessing. And that's the way we have to approach Scripture. We're not going to let Scripture go till we get a blessing. If I have to keep on meditating on this passage and keep on meditating on this passage, I'm going to keep on doing it until I get a blessing out of it. Hopefully we're not just making things up, you know, right? But until the blessing comes from God, we're not going to quit meditating. Or like those who besiege a city. You know, how many armies would come up against a city and say, well, we're tired of this now, and then go away? No. They keep on besieging the city until they take the city. So there has to be both diligence and constancy. You know what constancy is? It's the hand of the diligent that makes us rich. That's what the proverb says. The hand of the diligent maketh rich. Well, we want to apply that to our Scripture studies. Drowsiness clothes us in rags, and so also spiritual lethargy, a non-committal approach to Scripture, is going to clothe us in spiritual rags. So, spiritual riches come to the diligent, spiritual rags come to the slothful. There has to be a thorough search of Scripture, not settling upon one portion or a few portions, but regarding the whole. This means comparing Scripture with Scripture. What we called last week, the analogy of Scripture, or the analogy of faith. The reasons for diligent study of Scripture. First of all, the way of salvation is found only in Scripture. If you were convinced that in your present state, you would die and go to hell, would you want to change your state? The only way that's going to happen is a diligent study of Scripture. Scripture is the only rule of faith and life. Isaiah 8:20 again. We keep coming back there, don't we? to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And the Lord dictated it. The Lord gave it to us for a reason. And it is contempt of God to contemn His book. Those of you who are not familiar with the old English contemn, is simply the verb form of contempt. To have contempt for His book. And we will be judged in terms of this book at the final day. You know, it's a cheat sheet. Right? I mean, if you think of it that way, this is what the test is going to be over. You need to know what's going to be on the test. And don't wait until the last minute and then have to cram. Right? Study the Bible all your days long. All your day long. All your days. So, practical applications of the second doctrine. Threefold. First for information, second for exhortation, and third, I'm going to try to supply you with some motives to stir you up to do it. Now, do you know that one person cannot motivate another person? You have to be motivated from in here. In here. You have to be motivated from inside. I can't motivate you. What I can do, however, is supply you with reasons to be motivated. Okay? And then the wise person will take them up. Okay, first of all, then, the first inference is for information. If it's true that we are to read the Bible and study the Bible and search it diligently, then there is a necessity that the Bible be translated into the common language of any people to whom the gospel comes. It means it's not enough to know Latin and understand that the priest isn't really saying hocus pocus. It's important that we have the Bible in our own language. Secondly, people may and should read and study the Scriptures quite apart from any permission from the church guides. You don't need to come to the elders and ask them for permission to study the Bible. You just do it. God has told you to do it. You don't need anybody else's permission. But that means you need to learn to read. And read effectively. Not just, well, I know that word, I can pronounce that word. No, read effectively. Read for understanding. And then another one, even the unlearned may reap many advantages from reading and studying the Scriptures in closet devotions. Now, here by unlearned, again, I do not mean those who can't read. That would be illiterate. By unlearned, I mean you don't have to go to seminary to study the Bible. In fact, I don't necessarily have an argument with seminary, but I sure don't think seminary is necessary for the ministry. What's necessary for the ministry is to know the Bible. So, even the unlearned may reap many advantages from reading and studying the Scripture in closet devotions. Now, do you know another word for closet devotions? I gave you a book that has the other quiet time. Right? Did I give you one of those? Before you leave, you'll get one. I mean, if you want it. So, if you don't know how to read, learn. If there are some under your charge, parents, if there are some under your charge who do not know how to read, teach them. This is the minimal requirement for parents. There's a whole lot of room after that. But if you haven't taught your children how to read, then you haven't begun to teach them the ways of the Lord yet. They have to be able to read the Bible. You know, if they know how to earn a living and don't know how to read the Bible, they would be better off knowing how to read the Bible. I mean, they're best off knowing both, right? But teach them how to read. If you know how to read, then get a Bible. Go without luxuries. Certainly without luxuries. Maybe even without other necessities. Rather than being without Scripture. It's the first necessity. It is of primary importance. Get a Bible. You know what? If you can't get one anywhere else, you come see Session. If you just don't know where they sell them, or you don't have enough money, if you need a Bible, you come see Session. We'll make sure you get a Bible. We'll show you how you can earn one. If you have a Bible, then study it frequently. I would say each day. Each day is not too often. Now, granted, I study the Bible every day, all day. But that's my calling. Okay, you also have a calling to read the Bible, but not all day long. What you memorize can be your constant companion. May I say a word here for scripture memory? What you memorize can be your constant companion. You can't read the Bible while you're driving down the road. Well, you can, but you shouldn't. But you can meditate on what you've memorized as you drive down the road. You know it doesn't take 100% of your concentration to drive. Not if you're not in traffic. I mean, even the UPS guy doesn't concentrate with 100% of his concentration. He's not going to admit it. Well, I know one thing. Some of the UPS guys that pass me aren't paying 100% attention to me. But here's the point. If you have memorized Scripture and if you have a regular Scripture memory program, and I'm not talking about just the children have ticked it off. Yeah, I did that, and got the books, moved on. I'm talking about the great treasure that you now have stored in this earthen vessel if you're willing to make use of it. And if you've done the work, why not? How silly is that? To do all the digging, get the treasure, and then say, "Yeah, what good's a treasure?" It's just do the memory work, but then let it be your constant companion. And finally, not just reading, but searching is required. We're to search in the book of the Lord. Do not settle for a superficial understanding of a few passages. Study with application in mind. Study with diligence, with painfulness, and with all the means at your disposal. Let me tell you the difference between reading and studying. You can't study without a pencil in your hand. Whether it's for underlining or whether it's for jotting down notes, if you don't have a pencil in your hand, you're not studying, you're reading. Got it? Okay. Maybe it's the stylus for one of those fancy notebooks. You know, for one of those, what do you call those things, Dave? Tablet. One of those, yeah, Microsoft tablet or Toshiba tablets or whatever they are. It might be one of those. But you understand what I'm saying. Whether you're typing it or whether you're writing it with a stylus or whether you're writing it with a pencil, you've got something in your hand with which you're making notes. Study with application painfuls. Reading by rote may be fine for the youngest, but it's unsuitable for those who want to master their subject. The reason that a kindergartner is not a master of his subject is because all he can do is read from rote, right? He remembers the word or he remembers the letter. He says, oh yeah, the letter R, that makes the R sound. Or the letter L, that makes the L sound. Right? And that's the way he reads. Even if it's phonetically, he's still reading by rote. But as you get older, you're supposed to read with understanding. Right? Okay, motives. What's the first one? God says so. Now, really, that ought to be it. That's all we need. God says so. But remember also that it's by Scripture that we shall stand or fall at the final judgment. At the last judgment day, we will be judged by Scripture. We will be judged by whether we have known it and whether we have walked in it. And it's an exercise well-pleasing to God, provided we approach the duty in faith. If we just approach it as something we're going to tick off on a list, tick off. You know that word? Check off. You're just going to check it off on a list. If that's all we're doing, that's not pleasing to God. In fact, may I suggest to you that that's actually a violation of the third commandment. It's taking God's name lightly. We understand name to be anything by which He makes Himself known. And if we're just doing it to make a check mark, That's taking His name in vain. But if we do it in faith, if we do it expectantly, thinking that God will do us good by it, then it is an exercise well-pleasing to God. Because the Spirit of God commends it, Acts 17:11, the Bereans, but these were more what? Noble than those in Thessalonica. In that, they searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. a particular blessing is promised to those who faithfully carry it out, Revelation 1:3 and other places. So God promises a blessing, the Spirit of God commends it, and so we ought to do it. And then it's a great privilege to study the Scripture. I know we want to think in terms of duties, and it is a duty. But let's not lose sight of the fact that it's a privilege. It's a privilege that I'm afraid many of you don't regard that way. I fear that you don't regard it that way. Look to the church of the past. Think how much they loved the Bible, how much they wanted the Bible, and how few they had. Think of days in which it's actually been against the law to own a Bible. And then think, am I prizing my Bible as I ought to do? Am I treating it as a person who really thinks there's treasure in there would treat it? You know, we ought to just be wearing our Bibles out. I'm serious about that. You know, you can get a reasonably well-built Bible for, what, $50? Am I wrong about the price? Something like, I mean, well-built, not, I mean, yeah, you can get one for $5.95, I know. But I mean a well-built Bible for $50 or less. If you have trouble getting a Bible for less than that, come to the session, we'll show you how to earn one. We ought to prize it and wear it out. Look at the pagan world today. Most tribes still don't have the Scriptures in their own language. There are almost 7,000 dialects and languages in the world, and only 1,700 have had the Scriptures translated into them, that is to say, Old and New Testaments. How'd that happen? Well, consider how much those 1,700 languages should prize what they have when the other, someone help me with the math, 3,300? 5,300? Don't even have the Bible in their own language. And then consider how few helps there have been for understanding Scripture in days gone by and in other parts of the world, and how many helps we have in our own country. I printed it out, but I didn't bring it. Do you know that I have tools on my computer at home where I can click on an unknown word and it will show me a diagram of how that fits with every other word in that word family in the whole of the Bible? It will show me that fast every place in Scripture that word appears. In English, gives it to you in English. In Greek, gives it to you in Greek. You want an Englishman's Greek concordance? It'll do it that fast. Beloved, we are living in a day in which we have tools that our fathers would have fought each other for. Let's make use of them. And consider also that it is the practice of the people of God in days gone by and in the best times of the church. Those times when Reformation and revival was taking place, it was the practice of the church in those days to study the Scriptures and to become conversant with its teachings. This is one of the things that will characterize revival. If revival ever comes about in this country or in this church, here's one of the things that will characterize it, is that people will spontaneously talk about the Scriptures when they can talk about anything. It will be more important to us to talk about Scriptures and what the Bible says. And what did you get in your quiet time this week? Then the latest baseball score, or football score, or movie, or automobile, or anything else we can talk about. Those are all lawful things to talk about, right? Don't misunderstand the preacher. I didn't say don't talk about baseball scores. But of all the lawful things that we can talk about, revival is characterized by people wanting to learn what the Bible says about this or that thing. Well then, we find it, first of all, that the saints in the days of Scripture highly prized it. And we can look at David's example of Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Here's the king. of, at that time, the most powerful country in the Middle East. And he says, you know what's really valuable? Is the Bible. The best saints were those most addicted. Is that a right use of the word addicted? Committed. If you'd rather have the word committed. I don't want to give you the wrong idea. Those who were most committed to the study of Scripture, such as David, Daniel, the Bereans, Apollos, Timothy. And every time we name a saint's name from the days of Scripture, we're going to find somebody who is involved in a careful study of Scripture. It's what characterized them in those days. And then, according to Psalm 1:2, it is the character of a godly man to be mighty in the Scriptures. It's not enough not to walk in the way of the sinner. It's not enough simply not to sit in the seat of the scorner. It's not enough simply not to stand in the way, but rather we meditate in the Scriptures day and night. And then we'll be made like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So, you want to be a godly person? You want to have God's blessing on your life? The thing that characterizes the godly person most of all is his complete devotion to studying the Scriptures, to knowing what it says, and to applying those things to his life. And then consider finally, or next, the excellence of the Scriptures themselves. It is not simply the good book. You ever heard the Bible called the good book? It's not. It's the best book. Lots of good books, but there's only one best book. And that's the Bible. There's no chaff in it. There's no dross in it. It's more excellent than God's own name. God says that He has magnified His Word above His very name. Psalm 138:2. It is the oracles of God. Romans 3:2. It is the voice of God and not man. It's the law of heaven. Psalm 19:17. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And it is also Christ's last will and testament. It is the scepter of Christ's kingdom. That is to say, it is the rule by which He rules His kingdom. By it He rules the church. By it He guides His children. And it is the primary channel of grace to His people. Talked about that some in this morning's sermon, didn't we? It is the chief means of grace. It is by the preaching of the Word of God that God is pleased to save sinners. By the Word of God we receive the Spirit, Galatians 3:2. By the Word of God we are regenerated, 1 Peter 1:23. By the Word of God we believe the truth of Christ, Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing how? By the Word of God. By it we are nourished, strengthened, and by it we grow in the grace of God. If Christ is the Word personified, then the Bible is Christ written. It is the book of the covenant, which is founded on the blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:25. It is the grant and conveyance of the right to the mercy and favor of God. How do you know God will be merciful to you? What right do you have to believe that trusting the blood of Christ will save your soul? The only way you know is because of the book of God. It's only by the fact that Scriptures teach that you can have any certainty of the truth of it. Those who slight the book will also be found to tread underfoot the blood of the covenant. Is that important? And consider the usefulness, the profitability of the Word of God. It is a treasure to the poor. If the poor soul searches this mine, he shall find the discharge of his indebtedness to God. He may be poor to pay any other debt, but he will find his debt to God has been discharged as he believes the promises of the blood of Christ. He has a new right and title to what had been mortgaged by sin. And he has an inheritance incorruptible and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for him. It's valuable, and people ought to treasure things. Here are the eternal counsels of God regarding salvation. regarding life and immortality brought to light. It has the purest precepts, the most awful threatenings. Maybe I should say awesome threatenings. And the most promises laid side by side. The sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the most awesome threatening and the most precious promise laid side by side in Romans 6:23. It contains great variety, showing the manifold wisdom of God. No matter how often we come to the book, and I can speak this as someone who has been coming to that book for a long time now, it's always new. No matter how often we come, we find new treasures for our souls, new refreshment in its pages, new encouragements, afflictions. We can't come so often that we actually wear out the Word of God. We can only work the Bible, the pages. But we can't wear out the Word of God itself. In abundance, not only for the present, but also for the time to come. Not only does it help us now, it helps us in eternity. It has plentiful instruction, light, comfort, and so on. Anything needful, anything we need for this life or for the life to come, can be found in its pages. And these are the spotten by Christ when he defeated the devil. Finally, in closeness. It's a hidden treasure to those not illuminated by the Spirit, but it is reserved for those who dig deep into the vein of its ore, who seek diligently and pray earnestly to receive out of its storehouse. So even though it may seem closed to the unbeliever, it's something that when you believe there's treasure and you dig for that treasure, the treasure's all. So, not only a treasure, motives. It is life to the dead. It is light to the blind. It is awakening to the sleeper. Sword to the soldier. It is a counselor to the bereaved and a comforter to the mourner. Cure for all the diseases of the soul. What's wrong with you? The Bible has an answer. In fact, the Bible has a sure answer. For everything. Are you dead? Spiritually? The Bible has life and the way to life. Are you blind? The entrance of thy word giveth light. So consider the honorable names given to Scripture, among which are the Scriptures of truth. Though men may wrest the Scriptures, yet in themselves they are always and only the truth. Daniel 10:21, and I would add John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. They're called holders. 2 Timothy 3:15. They are the word of a holy God, and they consist of holy commands, holy promises, holy instructions, holy threatenings. Holy heart will love its directions and reverence them for that reason. And as a final motive, or as another approach to motive, consider the dangers involved in slighting the Word of God. Is it dangerous? Yes. Because you cannot walk in God's ways if you don't know what His ways are. Is it dangerous to walk out of God's ways? Yes. But you can't know what God's ways are unless you read the Bible to find them. You'll walk in darkness if you don't have a lamp. You'll lose your way if you don't have a light. And it is the word and direction by which we will all one day be judged. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will ask us, why did you do this or that? I don't know. I didn't know. I couldn't know. Will not be accepted. He gave us everything we need to know the way of life, to know the way of truth, to walk in His ways. 9 directions. We've got 5 minutes left for 9 directions, so we're going to move. 9 directions, so we're going to move kind of quickly. First of all, keep to a schedule so you can cover the whole of Scripture and make this reading a part of your secret devotions to God. This is not to say that you should never read any other way, but that reading through Scripture obtains the most edification. In other words, don't become a specialist on the book of John and ignore the book of Job. Some places may seem very bare. When you start reading about two at Parbar and westward from Parbar, you may find that a little bit bare. But if you look at its whole context in Scripture, then you can approach it with increased vigor. Somebody wants an application of Parbar, let me know after class and I'll give you a couple of applications for Parbar. Keep a diary. Remember, you can't study without a pencil. If you don't have a pencil, you're not studying, you're reading. Keep a diary or a way of marking your Bible so as to know which passages you have found useful in various conditions. For example, a time of temptation or trial. Was this passage especially helpful when you were being tempted by a certain sin or being tried by a certain affliction? Or a time of particularly sweet communion, where you just felt closer to God than you had felt up until then. Keep track of that passage. Come back to that one. You're going to be tried again someday. You're going to be afflicted again someday. And it'll be useful to know where you have found comfort in days gone by. Some people even use different colors of pencil to mark different kinds of promises, times of affliction, and so forth. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Especially compare that which is more obscure with that which is more plain. This is an excellent means of finding out the meaning of a Scripture and will serve you well if you make marginal notes or to check previously made marginal notes. Now, I have had a wide margin Bible. I have made marginal notes in my Bible. I have found that when I look at it again 5 or 6 years later, sometimes it brings me more comfort, and sometimes I just say, what in the world was I thinking? But it also keeps you focused. Keep Christ in your eye whenever you're reading. Whenever you're reading, look for Christ on that page. Jesus said, you go to Moses, you're going to find me there. You go to the Psalms, you're going to find me there. You go to the prophets, you're going to find me there. So that means we need to find him. We need to find, because he's there. Look for him in the Old Testament as well as the New, in the genealogies, the types, the sacrifices, and so forth. Read with as much attention to detail as you are able to do. Look at the words. Look at the sense of the words. Look at the authority that they have in God's economy. Remember how your conscience is bound to its precepts. In other words, if you want your conscience to be informed regarding right and wrong about what you should do and shouldn't do, then consider the importance of the precepts as you're reading them, as you're studying them. Make sure your chief aim is application and does not stop with theoretical knowledge. You know, when I'm working with someone through Bible study, that's one of the first things I try to teach them, is now ask, so what? I did a great study of the deity of Christ in John's Gospel, and now I'm convinced that Jesus Christ was God. Good. So what? How is that going to change the way you've been living? How is that going to change the way you've been thinking? How is that going to change the way you've been acting, the way you've been talking, the way you've been smiling? How is that going to change you? We are not reading and studying merely to know. We must know first. But we don't stop there. We go on to make application. And then, pray for God's Spirit. We talked about this in our reading and discussion group. Pray for God's Spirit and look to His Spirit for enlightenment and understanding. It is the Spirit who dictated it, and it is the Spirit who must give us understanding of it if we're going to understand it. Therefore, before you begin your study, and when you have completed it, it is highly reasonable to beg for a blessing from the Spirit of God on what you're about to read. Oh, beg, you mean ask, don't you? We're not beggars. Yes, we are. We're beggars. We're undeserving. We're asking God to give us something we haven't earned. Now you tell me what a beggar is. Beware of a worldly or carnal mind. Fleshly sins blind the mind to the things of God, and the worldly heart cannot favor His words. The world, when it comes between you and the light of the Word, can keep the light of the Word from you as the moon passing between the sun and the earth keeps the light of the sun. What's that called? An eclipse? And if the world comes between us and the light of God's Word, it will eclipse the Word. The Word is still just as bright as it ever was. Just like the sun is as bright in eclipse as it is any other time. But we can't see it because the world is in between us and the sun. On the other hand, labor to be exercised in godliness. And it's on the other hand, not worldliness, not carnal-mindedness, but rather godliness. Patience, love, faith. And when we attempt to be in this frame of mind, it's going to help us better to understand Scriptures. Scriptures then are in a better place to convict us of our sin rather than to justify us in our sin. Have you ever known anyone who tried to use the Scriptures to justify his sins? I'm saying, when we have a godly frame of mind, a godly spirit, we are more likely to be convicted by Scripture than for Scripture to justify us in our sins. And finally, whatever you learn from Scripture, attempt immediately to put it in the form of an application. May I say, those get little insight, those people, those students, get little insight into Scripture who make little conscience of practicing what they've learned. If you're just trying to heap up a notebook full of facts, you're not going to benefit very much from Scripture. You might as well be studying something else. But if you're going to make application of it, then your Bible study will profit you the most. 1 hour. Yay, he's done. Do you have any questions? Any questions about Bible study?
You might speak a little on using commentaries with your Bible study.
Using commentaries with your Bible study. Let me say just this. I think some commentaries are more valuable for the kind of Bible study that I'm talking about than others. You can get some commentaries that are excellent exegetical guides. I think that the New International Commentaries on the Greek Testament, for example, are excellent in that way and practically useless when it comes to application. If I were going to have one set of commentaries in my house, and that's all I could have, somebody said, one set and that's all, you had to throw all the rest of them out, it would be Matthew Henry. Unquestionably. Someone says, well, you're going to be stuck on a desert island with nothing but the Bible and one other book. I say, well, let me cheat. Let's make it a set of books. It's Matthew Henry. And the reason I think he's so valuable is he not only gives you insight into what the Scripture is saying, he also gives you insight into how to apply that Scripture. And those of you who have Matthew Henry's, may I suggest that they make an excellent guide as you read through the Bible, as you study through the Bible on your own. Not because Matthew Henry is himself inspired. He's not. He's a man. He's a very godly man. But he's a man. But he makes a good guide. Kind of like when you go up into the North Woods and you hire the guy that's been there before. Matthew Henry's been there before. Thank you. Any other questions? Are you all stirred up to get home and read the Bible? Good. Good. Well, then I've accomplished what I hope to do. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a God who has spoken. And Thou hast not merely spoken abstract things, but Thou hast told us how we ought to live. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst instill in us a desire for that treasure that we have heard about. That Thou wouldst teach us how to mine for that ore, how to refine it in our meditations, and how to live it in our lives. Now as we go our several ways, we pray keep us safe in our travels. Grant to us the safety to be able to return again next Lord's Day. Give us the insights that we receive from Bible study to know how to do our work day by day. And then bring us back here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.